A text without a context is a pretext. That's one of the sayings they teach you in school, Bible school, about you have to have a historical biblical base to understand any or all passages of Scripture. So Pastor Tyler will give background. He'll give what they call a historical background or eisegetics to explain how a passage is set, what it means, and then the context of the Scripture fits into that. Let's open with prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this time in the Word. We ask your blessings as we proceed with this study. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge each of us to learn and apply to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so he'll go ahead and start that. Is it up? Okay. All right, that's the first one. Now, if you have a handout, you can follow along the best you can. This is a very large psalm. Lots of doctrines, lots of teaching here. So we'll get through as much of it as we can. And appreciate your patience. And if you'll look at the first point on your paper, it says the key to Psalm 22 is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 36. And that passage talks about where God promised the prophet, David, one of his descendants would suffer and die and then resurrect and sit at the right hand of God. And of course, we know that to be Jesus Christ. We just sang several songs about that. Now, the background for this psalm, though, The background for this psalm is 1 Samuel chapter 30. So if you want to go there in your Bibles along and follow along, that's fine. I'm going to set some groundwork here before we get into our psalm. So we'll understand why it starts out the way it does. 1 Samuel chapter 30. It's taking me longer because my Bible's twice as thick as yours. No, I'm just kidding. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Here's the background. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Verse 5. Now David's two wives had been taken, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, we won't read the rest of that chapter because we're not going to get there anyway, but it all ends well. I'll just tell you that for now. And, there are some things up there, okay? First of all, little background. In 1 Samuel 27, David has fled from King Saul. And as we read the scriptures, we see that he went to the Philistines. And the Philistines were the enemies of Israel. But King Achish gave David the city of Ziklag for his army's home. So if you'll go on down to the next slide, I just want to show you a couple things here. Okay, you'll notice at the very top of this map, this is the city of Aphek, where the Philistines had gathered to do battle against Israel. Aphek is up there. And so they said, David, we want you to come join us because we're going to go fight against King Saul. And David says, okay, this is not a great idea because he's fighting against his own people. And so David sends his troops. He takes his troops up there. He leaves Ziklag, which is down at the bottom here, just above the brook of Besor. And he leaves his families there. He has about 600 soldiers with him. So they left them all behind and all their wives and kids and all their wealth and everything that they had gathered. Now, David had been pulling something that was very deceitful. He had made a pact or treaty with the Philistines. And the Philistines had a treaty with the Amalekites, who were nothing more than marauders and land pirates. And they lived south of that brook of Besor, down in that area. And these were the people that would raid the crops and steal things from the towns and steal women and children from the different areas that they would go after. David and the Amalekites have a treaty with the Philistines. However, David, living in Ziklag, has been raiding the southern Negev area, the desert, and a raiding against the Amalekites. And he's been killing all of them, men, women, and children. So nothing would get back to King Achish, the Philistine king they had a treaty with. David is violating the treaty. And so you say, well, that doesn't sound like the David I know. You have to remember this is a different time. War in the ancient world, it's brutal. So David now has been called up to join the Philistines to fight against the Israelites. And King Achish doesn't know what David's been doing on the side by raiding his these other people. So if you'll go ahead, let's see where we are now. Okay? This is a little area of Ziklag. Now David is up in Aphek, and when you're going to go to war, you want to make sure the enemy is in front of you, not behind you and in front of you. So when they get up there, they're getting ready to march out, and the Philistine generals say, wait a minute, isn't David here with his 600 troops? Yes. And he's coming up behind us, and he's going to go into war. Does this really look like a great idea to go fight Jews in the front and have Jews coming up behind us as well? And so they decided, popularity vote, let's send David home. So David and his men go, oh great, we don't have to go to war. So they headed on down south to back to Ziklag. Go ahead, the next slide. I'll show you another picture of Ziklag. And so as they now, 3 days later, approach this beautiful little area, they see something that terrifies them, smoke. And as they go up to the city, they suddenly realize that they've left their wives and children unguarded. And the Amalekites have swept through there, and they've captured everybody, and they've just burned the city to the ground. And so therefore, David is now in deep, deep grief, and his men start running through the city looking for their families, and everybody is greatly upset. And notice that it says in our passage here in verse 1, the Amalekites had invaded south of the Negev and smitten Ziklag and burned it. And David is suddenly finding this out. And as they start to look for their families, they're gone. Wives, children are all gone. And the Amalekites now have captured them. Taken prisoner, the distressed women, as it's in Ziklag, and they didn't kill either any great or small. Now if you go on to the next one, verse should be slide 7, I think. Okay, I just said all that. Number 7, here we go. This is going to take a couple of minutes to get organized, so thank you. In verse 3, David and his men approach the city, see it's burned, see everybody's gone. Verse 4, David and his troops lifted up and wept, and they cried all day. It says here they wept, they kept on weeping, they kept on crying. Shock, frustration, and hysteria. You can only imagine if you return to your homes today and they were burned to the ground and your families were missing. It's that kind of terror. That kind of shock. David's family was taken in verse 5. In verse 6, there is a difference, though. This is why David is the leader. And it says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. His soldiers said, you are responsible for this, and we're going to kill David. We're going to kill him. And David is blaming himself because he has been paying the discipline for attacking the Amalekites and killing their women and children. The troops want to stone him, and that's what it says here in the passage. Destroying leadership is not going to solve their problem. He needs to rely on leadership because the Lord speaks through David to the men. And it says, the soul of the people was grieved. This is a word you know. The word grieved is mara, or mara, where we get the word bitter, one of the places the Jews stopped in the wilderness. But David encouraged himself. How did he do that? He went into prayer. He started talking to the Lord. And what we have is, when David realizes what has happened here and how he's responsible for all this, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? If you were in his shoes, this is the way you would feel. Because he has, not blaming God for this, he did it to himself. But he has to take responsibility as the leader. And so we have here the title of the psalm. If you want to look at Psalm 22 in your Bibles, if you want to, I've got a couple things on the board for you if you'd like. Notice what it says here. And this is a name for Christ that I haven't known before. I've been studying the Psalms this year, personal study, and I have covered like, I don't know, 15 or so. In Psalm 22, this was a couple months ago, I finished this one up. And I was looking at this and I thought, I have a poster in my office. It has all the names of Christ in the Bible, all his titles, but this one isn't on it, so I added it to it. For the choir director, Ahilath Hashakar, a psalm of David. Now, the Ahilath in the Hebrew is a noun which means a female deer or a doe. Shakar means the dawn. So the title of this psalm is A Doe of the Dawn. It's a little strange to us, isn't it? The Doe of the Dawn is a title for the way David feels, because at dawn, the doe is helpless, here comes the hunters. The doe doesn't know which way to go, surrounded by the hunters. At dawn, the doe is helpless. And so this is an emblem of one who is being unmercifully persecuted. And David titles himself as A Doe of the Dawn. This is a title for Jesus Christ on the cross as well, because this psalm refers to Jesus Christ. And so we have here the terrible things that happened at Ziklag. And so we have here in verse, the title, this vision of Christ on the cross, how God is going to use David's greater son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of the world. And so verse 1 again, Eli, Eli, my God, as David is talking to the Father here, why have you abandoned me? And David feels like, what do I do now? He's not accusing God. He's asking for help. He's asking for help. And so this very same phrase is uttered by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 27, 46, when he was on the cross. And I'm sure all of you already knew that. And when he uttered these words, my God, Jesus is addressing the Father. My God, he's addressing the Holy Spirit, because they abandoned Christ on the cross. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5 says, he was made sin for us. And the Father and the Spirit cannot fellowship with sin. So for that first 3 hours, Christ is on he's on the cross. I'll get to this. But we have here, from 9 to 3, Christ was on the cross. We've all know this. We've been taught it. From 9 to 3, he's suffering greatly. And then from 12 to 3, it says that darkness enveloped the land. A supernatural darkness dropped. And during this period of time, Jesus began screaming because our sins were being poured out on him. The judgment you and I deserve was poured out on him. And this was the most intense type of suffering. And I wondered about this through the years. And then Isaiah 53, when I was going through Isaiah one time, I found Isaiah 53, 9, which talks about how Christ's soul was suffering in anguish. Well, he was surely distressed and harmed by the beatings and the tortures and the things he went through before he got on the cross. So there was great physical suffering. But now we add something to the suffering which an animal sacrifice can't do. And that's a soul, a living human soul bearing sins. And so from 12 to 3, the supernatural darkness dropped on the land. People could not see him. And Jesus bore our sins at that time in privacy. It was between him and the cross as he was being cursed in our place. And so we have here, for lack of a better term, I was taught to call this separation from God or spiritual death. Now, our spiritual death occurs when we're born. And you and I, at the point of birth, even though we have lovely little cute little babies, and we all were at one time, and the idea is that you're born spiritually dead. You're born spiritually sacrificed, separated from God. And so now Jesus, though, was never separated from God. Not from birth onward, as the psalm will say here in just a minute. So Jesus' spiritual death is not like ours. And you know from the teaching of your pastors and other people that the way we overcome spiritual death is through spiritual life, accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. So this passage has so many incredible principles and doctrines that we need to understand. So we have, again, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting, this started back in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, don't eat of that tree. You can eat of all the trees of the garden except that one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, it says dying, you will die. In other words, if you eat of that tree, you're going to lose fellowship with me. We could say spiritual death. Well, as you know, they did eat it, and they were separated from God. And when Jesus came walking in the garden looking for them, they were hiding because it says they were in shame. They were separated from God. They were in darkness. And Adam died spiritually. Eve died spiritually. They were separated from God. And people, we need to understand that a spiritual separation was because of their sin. And we're born into that spiritual death of Adam. Remember, Adam lived another 930 years after he got out of the garden. Then he physically died. So he was spiritually dead. Jesus offered him the skins of the animal, the shed blood of a lamb, and they put them on, which means they accepted the Savior, paying for their sins, the Savior who was going to come. But then they lived another 930 years, and then they died. So it's interesting, when you put all this together, the wages of sin is death. It starts off with the wages of sin is death. I was born spiritually dead because I had a human father. I know some of you doubt that, but I did. I have a human father, and his old sin nature, Adam's original sin, was imputed to me at birth. This is why Jesus didn't have a human father. The Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, so Jesus would be born without an old sin nature, without Adam's original sin, and completely pure. But we're not. The wages of sin is death. So it's important to understand this principle. And Psalm 22 goes on to talk more about this, and so does Isaiah 53. So we have here now the spiritual death of Jesus Christ during that three-hour period, separated from the Father, bearing our sins. And then, what did he say when it was done? It's finished. Yeah, you know. And then he said what? Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. So for 3 hours he bore our sins, separation from the Father, and then he died physically. Okay, the reason this is up there, this is the last slide you'll see. If you go down to the very end of Psalm 22, I just told you that what Jesus said after he paid for our sins, the work is finished, paid in full, no need to stick around any longer. And so he dismissed his spirit. Verse 31 of Psalm 22 says, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Now that word, he has performed it, is key. And I'm going to step over here for just a second. If you look at this, we have paying for our sins on the cross. Christ said, Asa, which is a Hebrew word, which means he has performed it. He's completed it. He's manufactured it. When the Alexandrian Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, here's the way they said it. In 270 BC, they said, "The Lord has done this. The Lord has made this." When Jesus, who spoke Aramaic, said in John 19:30, "It is finished," or tetelestai. So whatever language you use, the work of salvation was complete. And so we don't have to add, we can't add anything to it. You can't be good and go to heaven. You can't be moral and go to heaven. And all the things that you and I hear, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, faith in him alone. And so what we have is all of this fantastic information. In verse 2, he says, "Oh my God, I cry," or "I scream in the daytime, but you don't hear me." And in the night season, tells us again, David and his men cried all day. He cried into the night, but he was recovering as he was given this vision by the Lord about the future greater son, Jesus Christ, who was going to die for the sins of the world. So Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was a mature person. He had matured under the teaching of the rabbis at that time, but Jesus had direct connection with the Holy Spirit, who ministered him every day. And so we have here verse 3. David says, "But you are holy." This is an important thing because David's just lost his family. They've lost everything they ever owned. His wife, his children, they're all in danger. He doesn't know where they are. God is disciplining him. But yet he turns to the Lord and doesn't say, "This is all your fault. Why'd you do this to me?" He said, "You are holy. You are set apart. You are righteous." David is having his own misery from his own sins, but he recognizes God isn't responsible for it. He doesn't blame God for the bad things that happened to him. "You and who inhabit the praises of Israel, you who keep on being the recipient of the praises of Israel." And then verse 4, David recognizes something. When you're having trouble, go back and look how God has walked you through time, how he has helped you. If you look at verse 4, he says, "In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you did deliver them." In other words, God, you have been faithful to Israel for all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds or thousands. Actually, this goes back 1,000 years to the time of Abraham. You've been faithful. So we have here, "You did deliver them." So David says, "I expect you'll deliver me too," basically. And then verse 5, they cried, and this is what the men are going through in David's day. They trusted and were not put to shame. The word here, shame, actually means to dust. And so David is in the dust of Ziklag, and he is realizing what he's done. Verse 6. David identifies himself, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people." Now the word here for worm means a totally helpless person. Remember the title of this psalm is Doe of the Dawn, and this goes right along with it. I'm a helpless person. David says, "I don't know which way to go. I don't know if the Lord wants me to pursue and get these families back. I don't know what he does." If you read on in the 1 Samuel 30, you see he did cross the river and he did go out and fight and get everything back. But here he doesn't know. A time of distress. And so God is going to assist David. God is going to say, "Go ahead, David, go ahead. I'm going to give you permission to do this." But God only uses worms, and that we have to be totally and completely helpless and dependent upon the Lord every day of our lives. If you say, "I got this, I'll take it in my own hands," well, that's what David did, and it cost him greatly. But Jesus on the cross, again, "I am a tola, I am a worm," reflecting that Jesus was on the cross because of his own free will. He was saying, in effect, that he would be crushed under the load of our sins. He would be judged for it. And Jesus, They kept taunting him, "Why don't you come down off the cross? If you're God, if you're the Messiah, come on down." And he said, "No, I have a mission, I have a purpose. If I step down off this cross, mankind is doomed." So we have to appreciate, again, the suffering of our Savior. No man means would recognize him. In this passage again, verse 6, a reproach of men despised by the people. He says, "I'm a worm, not a man." If you read Isaiah 52 and then Isaiah 53, you will see that Christ was so beaten up and so bloodied that he wasn't even recognized as a human. I mean, he was so beat up, he was so marred by the beatings that the Roman soldiers had done to him. He was despised by the people. And this again, historically, David's troops were mad at him, and prophetically, the Roman troops had beat Christ, and the Jews of that day were trying to get rid of him because he said, "I am the Son of God." That was bad enough. But when he said, "I am the Son of Man," that's a quote out of Daniel. And he's basically saying, "I'm your Messiah." And this is what made the Pharisees so angry, that they would tear their robes and throw sand or ashes in the air about that. So he claimed not only to be the Son of God in the flesh, but the Messiah as well. In verse 7, we see some of the worst of humanity here, how they acted towards our Savior. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him.'" Shooting out the lip, shaking the head, is an old, ancient way of dirty signs. They were saying and doing signs towards Christ, which were vulgar. "All who see me laugh." Now, in David's day, his enemies, the Amalekites, would be laughing because they had defeated him. They had tricked him. They have all his possessions. In reference to Jesus Christ, those who were taunting him while he was on the cross, for the very people who were taunting him and making fun of him. Verse 8, "He trusted in the Lord." And what that means, again, is that these people are saying, if you're the Son of God, you're the Son of Man, and you trust in the Lord so much, why isn't he helping you? Why isn't he helping you? Instead, he was judging him, that he would deliver him. And so we have here again the taunting that goes on towards the Savior. In verses 9 through 11, David at this point in the disaster begins to see things he had not seen before. He began to realize, "God has a plan for my life. I'm still alive. I've lost everything, but I'm still alive." And this begins to dawn on him as he is in the ruins of Ziklag and watching his soldiers struggle. Verse 9, "But thou art he who took me out of the womb." David recognizes from day one, the Lord has had a plan for me. He knew I was going to get saved. He knew I was going to be anointed by Samuel. He knew I was going to kill the giant and the bear and the lion. He knew. He knew all about David. "You did make me hope when upon my mother's breast." This means you motivated me. I've been motivated all my life. And we have here also, David was the man in his family that was totally rejected. Remember, Jesse had 7 sons. And where did they put David? He was the smallest guy. Put him out in the sheep. Apparently they were ashamed of him. I don't understand why someone would do that, but they did. And Samuel had to go out and find him. Samuel came to the home to anoint David. David was kind of an outcast. He wasn't there. And then after the 7 sons of Jesse were rejected, then God had Samuel anoint David. Verse 10, we have, "I was cast upon thee from birth." Now historically, this refers to David. Prophetically refers to the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Christ. The first time around, it refers to David. The second time around, it refers to the virgin birth. "So I was cast upon thee from birth." This would be David. "Thou, my God, from my mother's womb," refers to the virgin birth. So we have a prophecy again about the Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's testimony kicks in from here. This doesn't apply to David from 10 to 21. It's all about the Savior. Verse 10, he says, "Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb," which we just looked at that. "And so I was cast upon you from birth," again referring to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, "out of the womb, out from the womb." And as Mark was praying earlier, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the Father created a special body for Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 5. And this body was unique in that it had no sin nature, no contamination of the flesh. Adam's sin was not part of it. And Jesus never personally sinned, so he's born spiritually alive. Completely different than you and I. Completely different. And he was tested every day of his life to fall. And he did not. He kept the faith. He obeyed the Father's will. And he passed his test so he could go to the cross as a spotless, sinless Lamb of God. But true humanity is Christ. And people often say, well, you know, Joseph and Mary got married. And you hear this. Joseph and Mary got married and they had Jesus. No, they didn't. Jesus was virgin conceived and then virgin born. It is true later, Joseph and Mary got mad, or not mad, married, married, and had 5 or 6 other kids. So we have here the virgin birth prophesied. Be not far from me, don't stay away from me, in other words. There's no one helping me. David recognizes he's helpless. Jesus is helpless on the cross in the sense that he's not going to come down. He's not going to give up in the middle of paying for our sins. He's reaping. God is pouring out his wrath upon Christ. Verse 12, he describes it, what it's like on the cross. Many bulls have compassed me, have surrounded me. This is a reference to the Roman soldiers. He means that the horns that are pressing into his body, as it were, refer to the sins that are pounding him, and the Father's pounding him. In verse 13, we have the pain the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And so what we have here again is that this pain that he's going through in his soul, remember, in his soul, is tearing him to pieces. It does say in the scripture, he bears our sins in his own body on the tree. His body was going through the same thing. It was a terrifying thing that you and I cannot even identify with. In verse 14, I am poured out like water. And this means I'm dehydrated. I've lost my strength. And so he's losing his vitality. He can feel himself weakening. My heart is in the midst of my bowels. This is the way of saying, the word bowels is a term in the Hebrew for your emotional pattern. So he's basically saying here, my nervous system is telegraphing extreme pain all over my body and in my soul because I'm separated from my Father. In verse 15, my strength is dried up like a broken vessel. And that means he's running out of strength. My tongue cleaves to my mouth. His tongue is swollen. He can't speak. It's terrible. It's horrible. It's swollen so badly, he can't even move it. Thou hast laid me in the dust of death. And David feels this way, but Jesus is actually bearing the sins, and he will die by dismissing his own spirit. I hear people sometimes say, you know, Jesus, the Jews murdered Jesus. No, they didn't. He dismissed his own spirit. John 10:17, he says, I'll give my life up when I'm ready to. No one murdered Christ. Yes, they put him on the cross. The Romans did too. We're all accountable, but he bore our sins. But Jesus gave up his soul when it was time, when the work had been completed. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked. He's referring to the Romans and the Jews there. I may tell, I can count all my bones. Well, Christ has been whipped horribly. The Roman whips that had glass and metal in it would rip the flesh off, exposing the bones. They keep glancing, they keep on seeing me, it says. And then verse 18 to 20, the Romans gamble for his clothes. They divide my garments, Verse 18, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. And notice this, deliver my soul from the power of the sword. His soul was bearing the sins. His soul was what was being beaten up so horribly. His body, yes. We have the blood of the body. We have the blood of Christ includes his physical suffering. It includes his spiritual suffering. This is the part that you and I can't even identify with because I've never had this kind of pain in my soul. I've never known anything like this. But a perfect Savior did. And so we have here, deliver my soul from the sword, the only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild unicorn. And so we have these amazing things said by our Savior. I could add some more things here, but I think we definitely have the idea. In verses 22 to 26, we'll have to do another time, it talks about the victory. Once Jesus has paid for our sins, and he said, tetelestai, paid in full, it's over, done. They put him in the grave. 3 days later, he resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father where he is now. That's what the rest of the passage is about. And so, maybe next time. Thank you, our Father, for our Savior. Thank you for his work on the cross on our behalf. We couldn't do any of this. This took a supernatural work on your behalf to create a body and a soul for the Lord Jesus to go through this. And that's how much you love us. And those who believe in you as their Savior, believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, have eternal life. It's a gift forever and never be taken away. We thank you for all that you do for us, who you are, and may we continue to serve you, Father, with a willing heart. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.